Okay, if you've got a Bible, let's open up to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to have a brief introduction this morning. We're going to keep going with Peter. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. So just turn there, and I'll pray for us. Lord Jesus, we love you. We are somewhat aware of our frailty and sinfulness, Lord, prone to wonder. Lord, we feel it, and we want to be more aware, Lord, so that we can have our guard up in the Spirit to fight. And so we pray that you would fill us full of the Holy Spirit this morning to listen well, to be sober-minded, and that you would be shaping us and fashioning us after the image of Christ. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, like Scott was just mentioning, we did talk about fear and how, in one sense, the deepest root of all of our sin is it's fear. It's doubting something about God. And we're going to look today at what comes next. And again, we're trying to look at these patterns in Peter's life so that we can see how these things play out in our lives so that hopefully we can fight these things better. So let's actually start in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, just the last chapter when everything's still perfect in the Garden of Eden. This is the way that God originally made mankind. And the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. When God made people, originally, we were made in God's image. Genesis 1, 26, 27 tells us that. Psalm 8, verse 5, I believe it is, says that we were made a little bit lower than the angels. And part of what that means is we were made with a sense of dignity, a sense of self-worth. And basically, we were reflecting the glory of God. And so there was this sense that we had righteousness probably not would have been the way that they would have thought back then, but they would have thought of a sense of honor, a sense of self-worth, a sense of dignity. But as soon as sin comes into the world, that sense of honor is broken, and we're aware of it, and so much of our lives are spent trying to reclaim that or fix that or at least cover up for the sense of nakedness and shame that we now feel because we inherently know that we're sinful. Let's just skip down to verse 7. This is right after they've sinned. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. So again, in some sense, they're trying to protect from this sense of, I lost that sense of glory. I lost that sense of honor. Look back at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate, and she also gave to her husband, and he was with her, and he ate. And the point there is, and we talked about this last week, that the deepest doubt, the deepest fear in all of our hearts is, God's not going to be good enough. God's not going to be wise enough. God's not going to be loving enough. And so he's not going to provide for me everything that I need in life or everything that's best for me in life. And just think about the logic of it. Once you start to really believe God's not going to take care of me, God's not going to provide for me, God's not going to give me everything that I need, then the natural next thought in your mind is some form of, if God's not going to do it, then somebody's got to do it. And who better than me? I got to look out for number one. And that's where the sense of idolatry comes into our life. Once Adam and Eve felt like, I can't trust God to take care of me, it was a sense of, I've got to take care of myself. Well, look at this tree, this forbidden fruit. It looks really good. It'll probably taste good and satisfy those desires. It's beautiful. It's pleasing to my eyes. And oh, by the way, it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It will probably give me more wisdom. That's what the snake's telling me. And I want to be more wise. I want to be more like God. They in some sense, begin to see God as a competitor. And it's almost like I want to be greater than God. That's where idolatry comes from. Now, again, this is all introduction. We are going to look at Peter, okay? Once you start to feel a sense of, I'm lacking, and God's not providing. There's really about three ways that you can respond to that. One is to repent. Okay, that would be the right answer, is to repent of these lies that we have believed. And we got a picture of Peter doing that. Think about Peter when he's walking in Matthew 14 on the raging sea, and he starts to doubt, he starts to sink, but he gets convicted at some level. And so he screams out, have mercy, help me. That's a good picture of repentance. And Jesus does help him. He ran to Jesus. That's the best thing you can do when you feel all these sinful things operating in your mind and heart. But sometimes what we do, and we feel that fear and we fear that doubt, is we just give into it. We just, in a sense, capitulate to the lie. And that would be a better sense of what Peter did on the last night of Jesus' life before the cross when the servants were saying, I know you were with him. And he just lies because he's just terrified. No, I know. He's just terrified. And he's living in that fear. And that obviously is a very sinful response. But sometimes rather than just giving in to the fear, what we do is we want to fight back in pride. We want to push back and say, no, 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 I'll prove that I can be strong and I can provide for myself. And that's where, again, idolatry comes into play. And that's what we're going to look at in Peter's life today. Okay, this is a sense of diagnosing what is Peter's idolatry. So let's all flip over to the New Testament, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And while you're flipping to Luke chapter 22, I want you to think about a very famous verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And you may not be able to quote that one off your head, but I bet we all know the basic gist. It's where the Apostle John says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. In that sense, he's talking about the world's this sinful system. And he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. In a sense, those are the three main rivers of sin, so to speak. That once you start in a place of doubt, once you start in a place of fear, then you're going to move to trying to provide for yourself, either through the lust of the eyes, which usually has to do with money and stuff. That's where a lot of people spend a lot of their sin. Okay, greed. Or it's the lust of the flesh, which has to do with your appetites, drunkenness and gluttony and sexual pleasure and being lazy and sleeping all the time, whatever it may be. And then the boastful pride of life, just that arrogance. Now, here's the interesting thing. We look at the life of Peter. You don't really see that he dealt with greed. There's no indication that Peter ever struggled with loving money. We don't really see that Peter dealt with the lust of the flesh, that he had some affair, some scandal in his life like that. But what you do see is that the main idol in Peter's life was the boastful pride of life. And the way that it showed up in Peter's life is he wanted to be the greatest disciple. He wanted, and listen, it wasn't enough just to be the greatest disciple. He wanted to be known as the greatest disciple. And so we're going to drill down into this idol of Peter's life this morning. So let me just read Luke chapter 22, okay? And we're going to start in verse 20. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which of them it might be who was going to do this. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. So here's our first point, greatness pursued. We're going to look at Peter pursuing a sense of greatness. And again, notice what it said there at the end of verse 24. Which one was regarded to be the greatest? That's what Peter wanted. Again, try to put yourself in the setting. This is after the first Lord's Supper. This is after the first time that Jesus has turned the Passover into the Lord's Supper. He's also, again, there are predictions about his death. This bread is my body broken for you. This wine is my blood poured out for you. I mean, in one sense, this is maybe the most sober moment in all of history up until this point. And what happens next? An argument between the disciples about who is the greatest disciple. Now, it's almost baffling. But if you studied the Gospels, you know this is not the only time this happened. There were multiple times where Jesus might be walking and he might say, I heard you guys talking about something on the road. What were y'all talking about? And they were all like a bunch of little kids. They just put their head down, didn't answer. Because they've been having these arguments about who is the greatest. It was like this was this ongoing debate. Now, it says all the disciples were arguing about this. But we know, and you don't have to read the Gospels much to know, Peter is by far the most vocal disciple. Peter speaks, when you read all four Gospels, over 100 times. He speaks more than all the other disciples put together, at least in the recordings that we have. So if there were these debates going on about who was the greatest, we know that Peter was right in the middle of it. Again, think about just the examples we've looked at from his life. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, when he was the one that confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you remember Jesus' response? Part of what he said is, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. He's saying, you didn't figure this out on your own. My Father gave you this gift. He gave you this. You're right. You got the right answer. Attaboy, Peter. But just keep yourself humble, because this was divine revelation that God helped you understand. He's trying to keep him humble. It didn't work. Because about four verses later, remember what Peter's doing? Hey, Jesus, I know you're Son of God, but I'm the number one disciple here. Let me give you some advice. This whole idea of going to the cross, bad idea. Think about in Luke 22, the passage that comes right after this, okay, when Peter is basically saying to Jesus, Jesus says, you better be careful, Peter. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, just like he did to Job in the Old Testament. Remember how horrible that was? And Peter's like, I got this. I'm fine. I'm going to follow you all the way to death. There's no worries here. Think about John chapter 21. We looked at that passage. Again, where Peter's being reinstated. Great stuff is happening for Peter. Peter's being encouraged. The next time you're tempted, you're going to be faithful all the way to the cross. Do you remember where Peter's stupid mind went? Probably exactly where our minds would have gone. What about John? John was probably his greatest competitor to be the greatest disciple. What about John? What's going to happen to him? That's not fair. And he had to get rebuked again. Galatians chapter 2. I mean, in some sense, what happened to Peter in Galatians chapter 2 when Paul rebuked him publicly at Antioch was a combination of fear. I'm really worried. But what was he worried about? His reputation. His reputation back in Jerusalem. What are they going to say about me? I'm still the superstar in Jerusalem. If these guys go back and say I eat with Gentiles, it might tarnish that. You see his fear and his pride domesticated. Now, how in your life are you tempted to do this? In general, all right, this is a broad, generic statement. So this is not like an absolute always. This is more like a proverb that applies generally. In general, women tend to do this more domestically. What do I mean by that? They want to be known as the prettiest wife. They want to be known as the greatest mom who runs the PTA club and is always up at the, you know, four different kids, but they're always up there baking cookies for somebody and serving. They want to be the most sacrificial hostess and have the nicest looking house and everything clean and everything wonderful and the best Instagram post of the new dinner they cooked or whatever. Okay? Men, how do men tend to do it? Mostly with their work. They want to be the most well-known lawyer in their field. They want to be the highest paid salesman in their department. They want to be the best preacher. Now, again, spend some time thinking and praying. Where is the main place you do this? This could be a great conversation to have over lunch with your spouse. And one of the main problems, guys, with pursuing greatness in the way that we're tempted to pursue greatness is that it never really works. Haven't you noticed that in your own life? Has there ever been something you have been pursuing in your career, something like that? Maybe even think back to high school athletics, some goal maybe that you were pursuing then to be the greatest, and you actually got it. You won some competition or something. And how fleeting it is. It doesn't fill up your soul. It doesn't satisfy you. And what's so easy for us to do is look back to high school maybe and say, I was so stupid when I spent all that time in the gym and all that effort and I thought that was going to make me happy, and then I finally won the award and it didn't make me happy. In one sense, I felt more empty because I got what I wanted and it didn't satisfy me. Part of what Christian maturity is not being able to just look back and see how fleeting that pursuit was. Part of Christian maturity is being able to look at your life right now and say, what am I tempted to pursue? And being able to remind yourself on the front end of even pursuing the idol, even if I get that idol, it's not going to satisfy me. And we've got to learn to preach truth to ourselves like that. John Calvin said this, the minds of men are so devoted to ambition. Matthew Henry said this, ambition of honor, strife for superiority, for precedent. These are the sins that most easily beset the disciples of our Lord Jesus. If it happened to Peter, if it happened to John, happened to all the disciples, highly likely that it's happening to us in some form or fashion. Now let's keep going. First we've got greatness pursued, and the next thing we're going to see is greatness redefined. Look at Jesus' response. Start in Luke 22, verse 25. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So it's very interesting. Jesus doesn't just say, hey, stop it, guys. Shut up. That's a stupid argument. Quit arguing about who's greatest. That would have probably been the way I would respond as a father, as a leader. Jesus says, hey, guys, I'm not necessarily telling you to stop pursuing greatness. What I am telling you to do is redefine greatness, which will redefine your whole pursuit. Redefine the goal. I mean, it's almost like the human heart is wired to have a goal to pursue. So Jesus doesn't just say, quit having this goal. He says, let me give you a different goal. Let me give you a better goal. He redefines greatness. Now, ancient kings back then were by and large tyrants. You didn't have modern Western democracies back then. So the vast majority of the time, the kings, they were tyrants. Okay, and basically they used their position of power to get stuff for themselves. Wine, wealth, women, whatever it may be, but a lot of it was about glory, precedent. And Jesus is saying, I see the same spirit in you that I see in pagan rulers, and I don't want it to be there. Get rid of it. Now, we are not exactly sure why this argument started. There's at least three good reasons that the argument may have just started. Remember, this is right after the Lord's Supper. It could have been this. It could have been about the seating arrangement. They're all around one table. And from what we can glean from the Gospels, it seems that Judas and John got to sit right by Jesus, and that may have bugged the heck out of Peter. So it may have started from the seating arrangement. Why does John get to sit next to you again? It may have been about the foot washing. Remember, the foot washing had happened that night. Typically, most people back then would have had a slave to do the foot washing because it was nasty. They walked everywhere. They wore sandals. Remember, you didn't have cars back then. You had horse-drawn carriages, so that's what you're walking in all the time. You would have a lowly slave, or if you didn't have a slave because you were more poor, like this group, whoever was the youngest or whoever was the lowliest or the last in the group would have done the foot washing. Now, we know that nobody did it. But Peter, once Jesus got up to do it, he didn't say, no, Peter. I mean, think about this. This would have been the godly response. Jesus, I'll do the foot washing. You don't have to. That's not how he responded. He just said, Jesus, you're not doing it. One of these other guys needs to do it, but you're not going to do it. And Jesus said, hey, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part in me. So he let him. But it may have started there. Well, dadgummit, Thomas should have been doing the foot washing anyway, Jesus. You shouldn't have to. Thomas is the one doubting all the time. Could have been that. Here's what most likely happened. Remember, Jesus had just given the prediction, one of you guys is going to betray me. And almost certainly, that's where the argument started. Well, who's it going to be? It's not going to be me. I know for sure it's not going to be me. Well, it could be you. No, it's not going to be me. I'm the greatest. Now, here's the almost funny, if it weren't so sad, reality. Jesus was talking about Judas. Judas was going to be the main one to betray him. But in one sense, all the disciples were going to betray him that night, because all the disciples were going to flee and run away in the garden. And Peter was going to deny him. Even after, you know, Peter said, I think Matthew is the one that records Peter saying, all these other guys may betray you, but not me. I'm willing to die with you. Okay, back to this idea. Did you notice, it's very interesting. Look in Luke 22 at the end of verse 25. He says, who have authority over them are called benefactors. A benefactor seems like a good thing. Like I'm somebody that's benefiting somebody else. I'm giving them stuff. I'm taking them care of. But here's what happened. Especially in Egypt and ancient Syria, the rulers in those places liked to call themselves benefactors. And that was part of the way they were trying to define their greatness. Look at me. I'm such a great king. Look at the roads I build or the bread that I give to the poor people. But again, it was really a farce. They were really ruling for their own glory. It's a little bit like today in modern day North Korea. Kim Jong-il, they call him the great leader or the dear leader or whatever, like he's really providing for the people when he's starving his people like crazy so that he can build power and fame for himself. Essentially, they thought of themselves as gods. And Jesus was seeing this spirit in his men, and he's saying, listen, if you want to be the greatest, you're a servant. True spiritual greatness, true biblical greatness is about being willing to be lowly, to be humble, and to serve. I mean, again, Jesus does it very clearly. He says, who's the greatest? Is it the one that sits at the table or the person that comes and serves the person that sits at the table? And the correct, obvious answer is, well, the person sitting at the table. They are the greater because they're, in a sense, paying the person to come and serve their every little whim and wish. But then here's how Jesus redefines greatness. It's not like he's just making a change in Webster's dictionary. He says, but I am among you as one who serves. And listen, when God starts doing things differently, that changes the whole universe. This is a side note, but it's an important one. Even many modern day liberals and atheists and materialists that don't even believe in a God or the Bible for sure, some of the things that they love so much about our culture, maybe a sense of humility or compassion or serving the poor and everything, when you study history, those things never came into being until the Lord Jesus Christ showed up on the scene 2,000 years ago and radically changed all of Western history. Humility was never really valued until Jesus came on the scene in the Roman Empire, and now it's really changed so much of the world. It's something that we value. But our minds, listen, apart from him in the flesh, our minds are still set on this worldly sense of ambition that we want to be greatest. We want to be recognized. And it shows up. Somebody asks us to do a favor, maybe bring them a meal or something. And sometimes we can kind of hesitate in our spirit. So like, oh, I'm busy. I got stuff to do. I don't want to be a servant. But Jesus is exhorting us. If you really want to be a servant, you're the least. You're willing to serve. You're happy to serve. You serve like him. Now, that's greatness redefined. And now let's look at greatness granted. Greatness granted. Back to Luke 22, verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, here's where Jesus explains to us that there is power that enables us to really be a servant. Because I really want you to think about this with me for a second. Being a sacrificial servant is so much easier said than done, right? I was spending a little time with some guys recently, and they were all saying, what have you most learned about yourself during the whole COVID quarantine? And part of what I shared is, and it's like, well, I've had a little bit, our family's had a double quarantine in a sense, because we've had COVID plus my wife, her knee being out. And our family really does run around my wife. She does the cooking and the cleaning and the laundry and all that. And now that she's out, I've gotten to play Mr. Mom for the most part. And I would love to say that I have just been a glorious, happy, willing, humble servant for my whole family. But that would be a lie. I've tried to do the right thing, but I have often not had a happy heart. It has not come naturally. It has not come easy. There's been too much of a begrudging spirit. Now, here's the thing. Why? We know this. I mean, this is like basic one-on-one Christianity. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Learn to be the servant of all. You know, we have little kids' preschool songs about it. But why is it so hard to actually apply and carry it out? Because at some level, we don't believe what Jesus just said there. Did you notice what he said to his disciples? He said, you guys are lusting and fighting after being the greatest. And he's like, listen, I'm a king. And I've got a kingdom. Oh, by the way, my kingdom's the whole universe. And my Father just gave it to me. I didn't even have to earn it. He just gave it. And guess what, guys? I'm going to give you a kingdom. One day you're going to sit on thrones. And listen, if you're in Christ, you may be the least Christian of all time. You may be the dumbest disciple of all time. You may be the most bare minimum Christian, barely hanging on by God's grace, screwing up so much. But if you're really in Christ, you're going to be in heaven one day, sitting on a throne, ruling with Jesus for all eternity. Listen, the only plausible, real attack against the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it's too good to be true. It's too lavish. It's too generous. It's too amazing. That's the only plausible argument that maybe this thing isn't real, is that it's so overwhelming in the greatness of the gift that he gives us. And to the degree that sinks down deep into our soul, it starts to free us up to think, if I've already got all that, what am I fighting about? What am I arguing about? What am I clamoring for on earth? I ought to be freed up to serve. It's a little bit like this. Put it in the money section. Think about Bill Gates. I don't know exactly. I hadn't been, reading a lot of Forbes magazine lately, but you know, at one point I think he was the richest man in the world, and I'm sure he's still in the top 10 or 20. At some level, Bill Gates can say, you know what? I've won the money game. I've won. It's over. I don't have to compete anymore. I got the most. And so what can he do? In a sense, he can relax. He can start a foundation and just start giving it away like crazy. Now, we can argue about how he's doing that, why he's doing that, but here's the thing. Most homeless poor people, they're not setting up foundations to give away any of their money because they're so desperate, they're still clamoring to get some more of it. But when you really realize how wealthy you are, you can become a lot more free in giving it away. And here's the point, guys. We're not talking about money this morning. We're talking about ambition. We're talking about pride. We're talking about greatness. And my point is for all of us, if you're in Christ, you have all the glory you could ever imagine because he chose you. And it says in Romans chapter 8, he's going to make us a joint heir, a co-heir with Christ. Again, to me, that might be the most insane verse in the whole Bible because it seems too good to be true. And yet it is. And if I've got that level of greatness, although I may not feel it or experience it right now, I've got to trust that it's real by faith. And you may say, well, I don't experience it in this life. Maybe you don't experience it in this life. And maybe you'll have to suffer for the next 40 or 50 years. But then for all eternity, we get to sit on a throne and just drink in glory. And again, it's an inherited glory. It's a granted glory. It's a gifted glory. It's not a glory that we have to go earn. And when we're down here on planet Earth clamoring, trying so hard at our job to scrape out a little bit better reputation for ourselves, guys, that's harder than even walking on the sea because what we're doing is we're walking on the raging sea of human opinion. One day you'll be loved, the next day you'll be hated. So the best thing to do is just get out of that game and all of your desire for greatness, put it in the one that you can trust to be consistent. Your Heavenly Father who loves you and grants it to you. Now, let me make a couple points by way of application and we'll be done. My four kids like to play basketball in the driveway. And that's how my wife blew out her knee. And I want to say credit to my kids. They have gotten a lot more mature. They're a lot better. They're a lot kinder to each other. But especially if we rewind about 4 years, say, when one of my kids was in high school, one was in middle school, and the other two were in elementary school. When they would go outside and play, what would often happen is the two oldest boys, kind of young teenagers, I mean, they would be playing one-on-one, and it was, what was it about, really? It was about who's the greatest basketball player. And it would often come to blows because it was a serious game. And then if the two younger kids wanted to come out there and play, who they're younger, they didn't play competitive basketball, so obviously they weren't as good. The two older boys often wouldn't want to let them play. So they'd be like, no, we're having this serious game, driveway basketball, one-on-one. So the two little kids would get sad. They'd come ask Dad to come out. And I would come out. A lot of times I'd just be the referee, but sometimes I'd play with the younger kids. And part of what I was doing there is I was trying to level in the playing field. And I was like, hey, older brothers, you got to be nicer to your younger siblings. You don't have to let them win, but you got to at least be gracious and kind. And if I have to, you know, give you an elbow and knock you into the bushes to remind you of who's in charge, I'll be happy to do that. And I was trying to level the playing field. Because, listen, I have my own pride. I have my own ambition that I struggle with. But I can, by God's grace, say that I don't struggle to be the greatest driveway basketball player. That's not where my pride and my ambition is tied up. Again, it's not necessarily because I'm so spiritually mature. It's just because I'm struggling with somebody somewhere else. I'm comparing my ministry to somebody else. But here's the point. We ought to all be able to look at our life, whatever it is, where you're clamoring for a sense of greatness and just say, that's like a kid clamoring to be the greatest at driveway basketball. It's stupid because there's something so much bigger, so much greater out there. Let me give you an example of how this pride shows up in my life. This is a true story. I wish it wasn't, but it's true. This has been a few years ago. I was at the gym that I work out with, there was a guy there that I'd shared the gospel with. We'd had a really good gospel conversation. He seemed really interested. I didn't become a Christian, but we had this great gospel conversation. And pretty soon after that, I was having lunch or breakfast with another guy that worked out the same gym who's also in ministry at a different church. And I was talking to this other guy, and the guy said, you know, I'm newer to town, and I don't really, you know, I hadn't really had any good evangelistic contacts. And I said, well, there's this one guy at the gym. I've already had a great conversation. I know he's interested. You ought to talk to him. So I just, well, he did. He talked to him. And his conversation went even better. And they started doing a Bible study together. And he led the guy to Christ. And I later heard about it. Now, think about this. You're a Christian minister, and somebody tells you somebody came to Christ. And oh, by the way, it's not some random person. It's somebody you know. It's somebody you care about. It's somebody you've been praying for. It's somebody you'd even share the gospel. What ought to be the first thing that happens in your heart? Just joy. Praise the Lord. I mean, that's what happens in heaven. You know what the first response in my heart was? Crap. I wanted to lead that guy to Christ. I wanted to get the credit for leading that guy to Christ. Now, praise the Lord, I didn't say that out loud, not then. And listen, it probably took me 5 seconds to catch myself and start repenting. And I was joyful over his salvation. But there was that pride that was in there too. And guys, all of us, if we're in Christ, we're a mixed bag. There's some growth and sanctification and holiness, but there's also some pride that's still dragging us down. And we have got to learn to search it out like a search and destroy mission in our heart. Where's the pride? Where's the sinful ambition? I want to kill it. This is another true story. You may not believe this one, but I promise it's true. You know, when Michael Jordan took a break from the NBA, he came to play minor league baseball in Birmingham, Alabama. I don't know that his minor league baseball career went that great, but I have a friend of a friend who was a basketball coach, and there was a group of them closer to downtown that would get together and play pickup basketball regularly. And again, you know how typical pickup basketball, the bunch of men can go, even if it's a bunch of Christian men, there can be, you know, some jovial trash talking and things like that, one-upping one another. One day they're out there to play pickup basketball, and as they're picking teams, Michael Jordan walks onto the court. Well, this guy that I know from a distance, he kind of said, I'm picking first, and I'll have Mike on my team. And he said, listen, needless to say, it transformed the whole game. And not just the actual performance of the game, but the attitude of everybody there. There was no trash talking that day. Everybody was really quiet. Why? In one sense, they were humbled because all of a sudden they were in the presence of real greatness. And my friend said, listen, all I tried to do, if I got the ball, I would try to steal it or play good defense or get the rebound. But if I got the ball, all I tried to do was make the prettiest pass to Mike I could. I never shot the whole game. All I wanted to do was get the ball to Mike in a good way. And guys, the Michael Jordan of life, if this is not blasphemous to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only man who's lived perfectly, who did it right, who did it well, who did it gloriously, we are in his presence. And it ought to so humble every action and every deed we ever do that I'm not living for myself. I'm not, you know, playing for myself. I'm not trying to please myself with my talk. I'm trying to honor him and please him. We're going to look at two more passages. It's going to be super fast, I promise. Flip over to John chapter 13 really quickly. John chapter 13. And this is on the same night. This is about the foot washing, which I think we're all familiar with, but I want you to see the way the foot washing is introduced. Very interesting. John chapter 13, and let's start in verse 3. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, and then look at this little phrase that John sticks in, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. You see what it's saying there? How was the greatest human being, oh, by the way, not just the greatest human being, the actual God of the whole universe, how was he able to humble himself so low to act like a slave and wash men's feet? Because he knew, my Father's given me everything, and I'm going back to see him very soon face to face. I've already won the game. I've already got everything. There's no more ambition to seek after. It's already been given to me. So because I'm so wealthy in glory, I'm happy to humble myself because I'm not fighting the game anymore. I'm not competing. One last passage. Let's flip over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And after Peter was more mature and he reflected back many years later, let's look at what he had to say. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Because listen, the foot washing may have been one of Jesus' greatest moments of humility, sacrifice, service. But we know there was at least one that was much greater, the cross. And look at what Peter says about it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. He's speaking of Christ. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Think about it with me. If the Lord Jesus Christ would have had 1 ounce of pride, the tiniest amount of selfish ambition in his heart, when he was standing on trial before Pilate, before the high priest, and he knows what's coming, and they're bringing in all, it's a kangaroo court, they're bringing in false witnesses and saying all this craziness about him, he would have spoken up. You guys are liars. You guys are frauds. I do miracles. I'm God. I made you. I can judge you one day. He didn't even get into the argument. I mean, they had to basically put him under an oath to even get him to speak because he was just totally quiet. Because he wasn't lusting after greatness like Peter was. He wasn't lusting after greatness like we are. Because he already had it. And he was convinced he already had it. And even though he was in terrible circumstances in that courtroom on that cross, by the eyes of faith, he could see past it. He could see his Father. He could see the throne where he was about to return. And guys, because Jesus suffered and died for us, remember what he says, I'm going to grant you a kingdom. It's going to be a gift. I'm going to give it. I've already given it to you. I've already paid for it with my blood because you guys certainly couldn't earn it. If it was up to what we'd earned, we'd all be in hell. To the degree that sinks into the depths of our soul, there will be a freedom, there will be a humility, there will be a love. We'll be happy to serve others because I'm out of the game. I'm out of the competition because in Christ I've already won. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, give us the faith to look past the hardship and the suffering of this life to the throne in heaven that awaits us, that we don't deserve and we have not earned, but has been purchased for us by the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.